They gave me 2 police. They gave me 2. I'm dangerous today. Don't forget, when I come down to the end of this book, I think I will go beyond page 90 today. It brings me up to these auditors who sit in here, you know, when I say something like that. They're auditing and they're not in danger. All right, page 82. I do want to finish 2 Corinthians as soon as we can and go right into Galatians. Let's look to the Lord now and pray for his guidance. Father, how we thank thee again for this wonderful message of all sufficient grace. We praise thee for the precious words of the Lord Jesus. My grace is more than enough for thee. We pray that as we study today in 2 Corinthians and then begin this wonderful book of Galatians, that the message of God's all-sufficient grace may burn into our souls in a new way. We thank thee again for each one in this class and for all the likeness to the Lord Jesus thou hast allowed us to see in so many. And we pray that throughout the remainder of the semester, more and more we will be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On page 82, we have a consideration of individual passages in 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. Show how 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4, helps us to understand 2 Corinthians and all the epistles of Paul. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I know not, or whether out of the body, I know not. God knows. Now remember, Paul doesn't have any question here whether or not it was he himself. Stephen said to me one time, he wasn't sure whether or not this was Paul. So Paul isn't questioning whether or not it was he. He's just questioning whether it was in the body or out of the body. And the reason we know that is the context shows that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh that he might not be exalted over much because of the great revelations that God gave to him. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In your notes, would you please draw a circle around the word, caught up even to the third heaven. And then draw another circle around the word, caught up into paradise. And connect those expressions with a line. Because one value of this passage, doctrinally speaking, is that it shows that the third heaven is paradise. That paradise is the third heaven. Now, the practical truth that's given here is that Paul's revelations were given to him by the ascended Lord. Paul's revelations were given to him by the ascended Lord. And this is one passage that shows in a very clear way that Paul's epistles are just as much the words of Christ as the four Gospels. In the four Gospels, we have the words of Christ. But the epistles are just as much the words of Christ as are the four Gospels. And that's one great value in this particular passage. Did you notice here he does a rather unusual thing? He dates his third heaven experience. He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Now, the common expected date for the writing of 2 Corinthians is 57 A.D. So 14 subtracts it from 57, takes you back to approximately 43 A.D. Now, here's the practical value of that. According to common sense, 1 Thessalonians was the first of Paul's inspired letters to be written. And 1 Thessalonians was written about 52 A.D. So you see, 43 A.D. is his third heaven experience. And if you subtract 43 from 52, you get a period of about 9 or 10 years. And what it means is this. About 9 or 10 years before Paul wrote his first inspired epistle, he had his third heaven experience. About 9 or 10 years before he wrote these books that we call epistles, he was caught up to the third heaven and had these wonderful revelations. Last time we closed our period in discussing Paul's thorn in the flesh. If you haven't already done so, would you please underscore the statement in the second paragraph? Throughout the years, many possibilities about Paul's thorn in the flesh have been suggested. The most frequently given suggestion is that Paul was troubled with ophthalmia, bad eyesight, which was very common in the lands where he lived. Not only did it limit his eyesight, but it was very repulsive. And there seem indications that he did have very repulsive eyes. Some have thought that Paul's thorn in the flesh was malaria fever, or epilepsy, or blasphemous thoughts. Stop on that for a moment. We don't have any indication at all that his thorn in the flesh was blasphemous thoughts. But I get this blessing from it. Why did somebody, or why did some writers, suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh was blasphemous thoughts? Evidently, that's what their own thorn in the flesh was. And it just reminds me of the fact that blasphemous thoughts that go through my mind are not sin in themselves. They're sinful if I entertain them. They're sinful if you entertain them. But the fact is that many earnest Christians have been plagued with blasphemous thoughts after they've yielded their lives to the Lord. Some have given the testimony that before they yielded their lives to the Lord, they were never bothered with these blasphemous thoughts. Just the most revolting thoughts in the world. But after they yielded themselves to the Lord, they'd have these most blasphemous thoughts that would come sometimes when they were on their knees in their quiet time and other periods of their lives. We have no proof that his thorn in the flesh was blasphemous thoughts, but I just wanted to make that comment on the subject. There are the false Judaizers who disputed and questioned his apostleship. Now, personally, I think that's the best guess as to what his thorn in the flesh was, that it was these false Judaizers who plagued him everywhere he went. You know, when Paul went with the message, they just followed him all along and contradicted what he said. And one way they contradicted what he said was by looking askance at Paul as an individual person, as an individual Christian. What great value do you find in the fact that the Holy Spirit does not tell us what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Of course, the great value is that the application is unlimited. If God had said that the thorn in the flesh was malaria fever, then naturally I'd limit it in my mind, and I'd say that when I have malaria fever, God's grace is sufficient for me. Or if he had limited it to another particular thing, the human mind would naturally limit it to that. That leads me to say, when you're discussing Paul's thorn in the flesh with people, it isn't wrong in itself just to suggest what you think it might have been. If you come back and take a solid stand on this, we don't know what it was, and the application isn't limited. In other words, suppose you say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was something that caused him physical distress. Then whenever anything causes me physical distress, God's grace is sufficient for me. Suppose it was something that caused him mental distress. When something causes me mental distress, God's grace is sufficient for me. Suppose it caused him spiritual agony. When something causes me spiritual agony, then God's grace is sufficient. And the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, and he didn't limit that. Because you know how the human mind naturally limits something to one particular part. The application of this passage on the thorn in the flesh is unlimited. No matter what the problem or suffering may be, God's grace is sufficient. We have three more of these questions up at the top of page 83. Did Paul wrong the Corinthian church? Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored word in the following. But what is there wherein you are made inferior to the rest of the churches, except it be that I myself was not a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. what Paul's saying is this. When he was at Corinth, he turned aside to make a living. His trade was that of tent making. And so he practiced his trade of tent making at Corinth, and he didn't accept the salary. Now what did he mean when he said, "Forgive me this wrong"? I think the explanation is that Paul here is using irony. Irony is bold sarcasm. What he's saying is, you folks are talking against me, but remember there's only one way in which I wronged you, and that was I didn't accept the salary. I just earned my own livelihood and I wasn't a burden to you. Now some have tried to get out of this the idea that when Paul said, "Forgive me this wrong," this was an actual apology, not irony, not veiled sarcasm. And he was saying, really, I wronged you when I didn't accept an apology. The fact is, you don't necessarily wrong people when you don't accept a salary. There are undoubtedly times when God leads his children not to accept a salary. And you can see God's sovereign hand in there. Paul didn't know all about this when he didn't accept the salary at Corinth. But later on, the Corinthian church was the one that especially talked against him and denounced him as one lacking apostolic authority. So in this very case, you can see how God, in a sovereign way, had guided Paul not to accept the salary. And he was saying, you realize I haven't been preaching this message because of what I get out of it. Because I've really suffered for the sake of Christ, and I've given myself to you apart from any salary. One reason why I think this was not an actual apology is that the actual apology would have weakened the vindication of Paul's apostleship. You see, what he's doing in the context here is that he's vindicating himself as an apostle of Christ. And I think if he'd actually apologized here, it would have weakened the vindication of his apostleship. The words, "Forgive me this wrong," are evidently to be interpreted as irony, veiled sarcasm. Then notice the underscored words at the bottom of the paragraph. "Being crafty, I caught you with guile." Then after you finish that, just say, end quote. In other words, put that in quotation marks. Because Paul here is evidently not saying he was crafty and caught them with guile. But he's quoting what his enemies said. The enemy said that he was crafty and he caught people with guile. And Paul said, "But being crafty, I caught you with guile," end quote. That is, as these people say. And in the context, he's showing how that couldn't be true. Because the context shows that Paul was anything but crafty. The context shows that he was anything but one who caught people with guile. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following about the weakness of Paul and the strength of the Corinthians. Superhuman is not weak, but is powerful in you. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God toward you. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. I think what Paul's saying here is this. That Paul's weakness in union with Christ resulted in strength and power for the Corinthians. Paul's weakness in union with Christ resulted in strength and power for the Corinthians. Students, this is one of the outworkings of union with Christ. If I take my place as one who's united with Christ, that I'm going to have much weakness, recognized weakness in my life. That's a part of the truth of union with Christ. But why does God let me have much weakness recognized in my own life? In order to impart strength and power to others. And I think that's what he's saying in this context, that Paul's weakness in union with Christ resulted in strength and power for the Corinthians. I'd like for you to notice one statement here that I haven't underscored. It's about the third line from the end of the paragraph. "So we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Through the years, I often wondered what that meant. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Well, you say, couldn't Paul do something against the truth? He was a sinful creature of the dark. And can I, as a Christian, do something against the truth? In one sense, I can. But I decided some months back I was going to study this in detail until I got something that satisfied my mind. And here's what I think it means. One of the commentators suggested the word unity. And here, when Paul says we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, he's talking about his punitive power. That is, power to punish sin, to punish the offender. One way, of course, in which Paul could have punitive power, and any Christian could have punitive power, is the negative aspect of prayer. You take praying the imprecatory prayers of the book of Psalms. You see, that's exercising punitive power. But Paul says in it, you don't need to be afraid of me. Because whenever God gives me any punitive power, when God answers my prayers for chastening on people, I can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. That is, the holy God will not respond to an unrighteous prayer. And if I pray against you that God's chastening will fall, if you're right with the Lord, you don't need to be bothered with me. Because I can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. One blessing I get out of the passage is this. It's very important for a Christian to have the imprecatory note in his prayer life, to pray against those who are opposing the will of God. And sometimes when you as a Christian pray against those who are opposing the will of God, you might stop and say, well, just suppose God would answer this prayer of mine, and it wouldn't be right that I might be praying it with personal hatred in my heart towards the person. The answer is, we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. The righteous God will not respond to an unrighteous prayer. And since the righteous God will not respond to an unrighteous prayer, you don't need to be afraid about those imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms. Because if at any time there is any personal animosity in your heart towards the person about whom you're praying, God won't respond to it. We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. That brings us to the closing words of 2 Corinthians. And would you please underscore the statement in the opening paragraph? Of all the benedictions which are used by ministers of the gospel, the most familiar is 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Before I discuss this wonderful benediction, let me remind you, it's very important for a minister to pray the benediction. We use the expression, pronounce the benediction. It's all right to use that expression if you use it in the right way. But many times through the years, I just pronounce the benediction. It's just been a lot of words. And I woke up one time to realize that I was supposed to be praying those words. This is my prayer for the people. When I say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, that's supposed to be my prayer. I have no right to pronounce any benediction on people. Quite all right to use the word pronounce if you use it in the right connotation in your own mind. I believe ministers should follow the general rule of pronouncing the benediction in the very words of Scripture. You know, you have your own prayer and other parts of the service, where you put it into your own words. But pronounce the benediction in the very words of Scripture. And this is the most famous of all the benedictions in the Bible. From your knowledge of 2 Corinthians as a whole, show what the benediction is designed to mean in your own life and in the lives of all Christians. And show how this famous benediction is a wonderful conclusion to the entire book of 2 Corinthians. It's a wonderful conclusion to 2 Corinthians for this reason, that the Apostle Paul was able to live the life described in 2 Corinthians because he knew the meaning of this wonderful benediction. This wonderful benediction is enough to produce the kind of a life that we have in 2 Corinthians. Why did Paul live this kind of life? Because he knew the meaning of this benediction. Well, it makes a wonderful introduction to it, doesn't it? I like to recommend that when you fellows preach to Christians, you often preach on the familiar passages that people have heard all their lives and they've never really understood. And certainly here's one of them. Who's gone to church for years and hadn't heard this benediction? But he's gone to church for years and still doesn't understand this benediction. Now, I think the great message of it can be summarized in this simple statement. The Trinity through faith. Excuse me, through grace. The Trinity through grace. That's the great message of this wonderful benediction. The Trinity through grace. You see, it has to do with the three members of the Godhead. And how am I to enter into the message of the Trinity? Not through some little illustration of the Trinity. I'm going to show you later when we come to Ephesians that there's no real illustration for the Trinity. There's nothing in the finite realm that corresponds to the infinite truth of the Trinity. And you try to use your three fingers on the one hand and three little clovers and the triangle and all that, but you'll never get an illustration of the Trinity. There is an illustration of the Trinity. How are children going to get into the truth of the Trinity? How am I going to get into the truth of the Trinity? Here's the answer. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice the order in which this benediction is given. Often preachers change the order. Often preachers recite it like this. The love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But don't change the Bible order here. It's very important as a climax to the book of 2 Corinthians. It starts not with the love of God the Father, but it starts with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole message is the Trinity through grace. The Trinity through grace. In other words, how am I to know the love of God the Father? The answer is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How am I to know the communion of the Holy Spirit? The answer is I'm to know the communion of the Holy Spirit through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those opening words are just the main message of this wonderful benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key to everything else. At any moment when I'm trusting in the pure grace of Jesus Christ, that moment I'm experiencing the love of God the Father. And that moment I'm experiencing the communion of the Holy Spirit. That's, in essence, what you're praying for people when you pronounce this benediction. Maybe you hold up your hand like this and pronounce it, or maybe you don't. But you just say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. What you're praying is that the dear people from whom you pronounce that benediction will know the triune God through grace. The triune God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pronounced that thing for years and didn't get the real message of it. Just a lot of words to me. Oh, it will be a lot of words to me when I just am clear on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how this benediction is a wonderful climax to 2 Corinthians on all-sufficient grace. And after we study Galatians, I hope you'll see how it's a wonderful introduction to Galatians. Because this benediction is just the connecting link between 2 Corinthians and Galatians. It takes you back and it summarizes 2 Corinthians, and then it introduces the message of the book to the Galatians. On page 84, our 14th principle is to trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of 2 Corinthians in your own soul. My quencher verse is 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And those three words are my quencher for 2 Corinthians. Perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. You know, I find often when God gives me a verse and makes it real, he does it in terms of just three or four words in that verse. And those three or four words just keep before me the whole message of the verse in everyday life. Literally hundreds of times in my life, I claim those three words in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. Sometimes I've been on my feet preaching a sermon or seeking to teach a class. As I've been on my feet before the group, these words have just rung in my soul. Perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. That's my culture for the book of 2 Corinthians. From the book of Psalms, I want to give you two quencher verses. One is Psalm 39, verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4 says, let me know how frail I am. Let me know how frail I am. I'll never know how great God is if I'm not willing to know how frail I am. But you'll never know how great God is if you're not willing to know how frail you are. Psalm 39, verse 4. And over a great deal of Paul's life, you could just write those words. Let me know how frail I am. Why did God let Paul go through so much conflict and so much suffering? To let him know how frail he was, and then how all-sufficient the Lord Jesus is. My second scripture verse from Psalms is in the most familiar passage in the Old Testament, the 23rd Psalm and the 5th verse. Psalm 23, verse 5, my cup runneth over. The Lord is my shepherd, my cup runneth over. That summarizes an awful lot in 2 Corinthians. Paul goes through all those sufferings, but what happens all the way through? My cup runneth over. You know, in one place it said, I overflow with joy in all our affliction. He didn't just try to be happy. He just overflowed with joy in all his affliction. I get a great blessing from that verse in Psalm 23:5. My cup runs over. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, came to a time in his life when the finances were to low end and everything was low. He was just sort of reaching up to touch the bottom. And he said he came to this verse, Psalm 23:5, the Lord is my shepherd, my cup runs over. And the devil said to him, your cup's empty. He looked around and said, it certainly seems to be, but this verse doesn't say that. This verse says, the Lord is my shepherd, my cup runneth over. Then the devil protested and said, but look around, your cup's empty. It seems to be, but that isn't what the verse says. The verse says, the Lord is my shepherd, and my cup runneth over. And he said, I just took God at his word, and my needs were wonderfully supplied. Oh, that's what Paul's doing all the way through this message of 2 Corinthians. He's trusting the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. If anybody's cup ever seemed to be empty, it was dear old Paul's cup. But it wasn't empty. It was running over. And as you look back over the past 1900 years, you can see how full it was. But he couldn't see it then. He walked by faith, not by sight. And when you're going through your problems today, you can't see how full your cup is. But don't believe your own heart and your own experience. Believe the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, and my cup runneth over. The 15th principle is to find something from the gospel which helps to simplify the book of 2 Corinthians. Underscore this statement again, please. One of the great values of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, lies in the fact that they help to simplify the message of the epistles. Find at least something from the four gospels which helps to simplify in your experience the great message of 2 Corinthians. I think that the seed plot of 2 Corinthians is found in John 12, 24. Listen while I read it twice. John 12, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Now the Lord Jesus, if you check the context, is speaking of himself as the grain of wheat that dies in order to bear much fruit. And he's also speaking of Christians joined to him. If you check the context of John 12, 24, you see these two things are emphasized. Who's that grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies that it might bear much fruit? It's the Lord Jesus. But it's also the Christian who's joined to the Lord Jesus. Oh, isn't that a wonderful introduction to 2 Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians, is Paul bearing much fruit? Is he ever? Why? Because he's that grain of wheat joined to Christ. And he falls into the earth and dies in order that he might bring forth much fruit. Listen while I read it again, John 12, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Here's an illustration that I think is a tremendous illustration. I heard this many years ago, and I don't know how to check it myself, but I had somebody who was good in mathematics check it for me. And he said that if there are no variables in this case, that it would be true. The statement says, Take one grain of wheat and plant it in the earth. In 8 years, do you know how much wheat will come from that one grain of wheat? In 8 years, enough wheat will come from that one grain of wheat to supply all mankind with bread for a year and a half. That's the unbelievable statement. And I checked it with one of my students who was good in math. He said, if you don't allow any variables, you know, for climate and difficulties with the soil and that kind of thing, that it would apply. Isn't that a tremendous thing, though? Just put one grain of wheat in the ground. And in 8 years, enough wheat can come from that one grain of wheat to supply all mankind with bread for a year and a half. But what does that one little grain do? It just falls into the earth and dies, in order that it might bring forth much fruit. That's what the Lord Jesus said, in order to bring forth much fruit. And that's what I, as a Christian, am to do, in order to bring forth much fruit. How do you explain the wonderful fruit that comes from the life of the Apostle Paul? John 12:24. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The 16th point, the boys, to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of 2 Corinthians your own. My quencher song for 2 Corinthians is what is sometimes called the most popular song in the English language. It's the Old Rugged Cross. Did any of you choose that? The Old Rugged Cross. Listen to it in terms of the message of 2 Corinthians. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, with shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I think that's a wonderful introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians. On page 85, we have our 17th principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of 2 Corinthians from a child's viewpoint. I want to mention three truths from 2 Corinthians which are specially appropriate for children. And I want to recommend that you often do this when you think of dealing with children. Go through a particular epistle where the truth seems to be rather deep and rather heavy. And for your own benefit, just make a list of anything that you can get from that epistle that you think is unusually appropriate for children. Let me mention three things from 2 Corinthians that I believe to be unusually appropriate for children. The first is the truth of systematic giving. Systematic giving. Give systematically. Of course, you can present that to a child in very simple language. One way I like to present it is just by holding up a dime and saying, out of the 10 pennies in this dime, how many belong to Jesus and how many belong to you? Well, nearly always you'll get the wrong answer. 9 belong to you and 1 belongs to the Lord Jesus. No, that isn't true. All 10 belong to him, and not one is mine, not one's yours. But it is true that in a special way, at least 1 penny out of every 10 you get belongs to Jesus. The next time you have a dime, if anybody asks you how much money you have, don't say a dime. Say not more than 9 cents. And the next time you have 10 toys to play with, if anybody asks you how many toys you have, don't say 10, say not more than 9. Because in a special way, at least 1 out of every 10 belongs to the Lord Jesus. This is a very practical truth to emphasize with children, the truth of systematic giving. The second truth is that of suffering for Christ. And you say, well, isn't that beyond the child's grasp, suffering for Christ? Well, why then any child would begin to suffer for Christ in the same way in which Paul suffered for Christ? There have been a few exceptions through the years. And yet, day by day, a child has ample opportunities to suffer for Christ. I remember when I was a child, one of the hardest things in the world for me was to have somebody call me a sissy. I really was, but it just killed me when anybody called me a sissy. And that's one of the simple ways in which a child can suffer for the Lord. I heard this precious story one time of a little boy who went away to a boarding school. And when he was home, he always had his prayer at night before he went to bed. When he went to the boarding school, nobody else was kneeling for prayer. And the devil tried to make him ashamed to do it. But no, he just decided he was going on to have his prayer. So he got out on his knees to talk to the Lord Jesus before he went to sleep in that boarding school. And one big old boy that was a bully in the crowd threw a pillow at him. And the others just let him have it. And they were laughing at him when he got up from his knees. Ah, that sissy has to pray before he goes to bed. Then the second night, the boy didn't want to do it. He didn't know whether those pillows were coming at him again or not. But he just knew he had to stand up for Jesus. So he just went and he had his prayers again on his knees. And somebody had said, all right, let's let him have it again. This time the old bully was ashamed, and he put the others to shame. He said, no, let him alone, let him alone. If he wants to pray, let him pray. And they said the third night, the little boy prayed again. And the old bully was down on his knees the third night trying to learn how to pray. Suffering for the sake of Jesus. That's on a child's level. And remember, when you take something like this, suffering for Christ, you say, now that would be for children. They're not going to be beaten with 39 stripes five different times. Probably not, and probably you and I aren't either. But they have many applications of that truth of suffering for Christ. I believe that ought to be drilled into children when they're very small. The privilege of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And then the third truth is a very important one, career surrender. Career surrender. Not planning your career, but surrendering your career to the Lord. One reason why I love 2 Corinthians is because it knocks in the head this idea of planning your career. And one of the main things that is decimating most missionary volunteers today is this whole idea of planning your career. You know, in high schools, this thing's just thrown before you all the time. Now you're planning your career. What are you going to do when you grow up? What are you going to do when you grow up? If the message of 2 Corinthians really gets into my heart, then I'm not going to plan my career. But I'm going to surrender my career completely and forever to Jesus Christ. I know when I was a little boy, I said that I was going to be a baseball player when I grew up. And of course, the reason why I wanted to be a baseball player is I was planning my own life. But I came to the time when I just turned all that over to Jesus Christ forever. Now, that's a very practical application of truth as far as children are concerned. Surrender of the career. You can use your own language there to get it across to them. Not planning the career, but just giving your plans to the Lord. Sometimes I like to say it to children like this. When somebody comes up to you and says, what do you plan to be when you grow up? Don't say a lawyer or a doctor or a mechanic or I'm going to fly an airplane. But just say, I've given my life to Jesus. And he's going to show me what he wants me to be. And he's going to show me what he wants me to do. The message of 2 Corinthians, if it's really in my soul, will strike at the very foundation of this whole idea of career planning, which is doing so much harm to the work of Christ today. Now, one simple children's idea here is a lesson from arithmetic. Dr. Tate used this in his Sunday School Times cartoon. I'd like to recommend to those of you who are interested in dealing with children and also to the rest of you the cartoons of Dr. Tate in the Sunday School Times. I have some of his slides. I just have one series of Dr. Pace's slides. I use them sometimes in evangelistic meetings, or often when you're trying to get people to come out to the meetings and all. It just gives a little bit different twist and some way to advertise it. And I think these cartoons of Dr. Pace that appeared in the Sunday School Times are just filled with precious truths. He said that the greatest sermon he ever heard, he heard from his old schoolmaster. And the greatest sermon that he heard from his old schoolmaster was this: to pass from the minus to the plus, you have to pass through the zero. To pass from the minus to the plus, you have to pass through the zero. In the middle of the board, he just drew a big zero. Then on the left-hand side, he wrote minus one, minus two, minus three, minus four. And on the right-hand side, he wrote plus one, plus two, plus three, plus four. And he said, when you're thinking of arithmetic, if you're on the minus side and you want to get over on the plus side, you have to go through the zero. And he said, what's true in arithmetic is true in life. In life, I find myself over on the minus side, and my life isn't meaning much. It didn't mean anything to me. It didn't mean anything to other people. I'm on the minus side. I want to get over here on the plus side, where my life will really mean something for God and for man. How can I pass from the minus side to the plus side? And the answer is by going through the zero. And by the zero, he means none of self. None of self. In order that it may be all of Christ. I don't know how well you could present that to children. I've used it a little bit through the years. But I tell you, that means an awful lot to me in my own life. When I'm over here and saying, oh, I just don't seem to be getting anywhere. My life isn't amounting to anything. The Bible answer is to pass from the minus to the plus. You must go through the zero. None of self, in order that might be all of Christ. And nothing is loss of time in my life if it helps me to go through the zero. Nothing is a loss of time or wasted motion in your life if it helps you to go through the zero. On page 86, we have our bibliography principle. Seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of 2 Corinthians. Let's discuss any important principles of reading which you find in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let me mention one principle of reading which I find suggested by 2 Corinthians. And this principle of reading has to do with the reading of books on Christian biography. Books on Christian biography are very helpful and also very dangerous. Now that doesn't mean they're wrong, because anything good has its dangers. But I would like to suggest to you that books on Christian biography are not only very helpful, but they're also very dangerous. And here's the principle. Check all books of Christian biography by the life of the Apostle Paul. Check all books on Christian biography by the life of the Apostle Paul. You see why? Because according to 2 Corinthians, Paul is the complete model of Christ. And Paul is the only complete model of Christ that God has ever given to. Well, it's very important to read Christian biography if you check all books of Christian biography by the life of the Apostle Paul, the complete model of Christ. I want to give you a suggestion, what I found to be helpful in reading books on Christian biography. And it's this. When you read someone whom you admire, like C.T. Studd, don't stop and say, Lord, make me like C.T. Studd. But say, Lord, make me like Jesus Christ in C.T. Studd. There's a difference between those two things. Not make me like C.T. Studd, but make me like Jesus Christ in C.T. Studd. You see, the reason why that's important is that on the one hand, it keeps me from following a human being in a slavish way. And on the other hand, it keeps me from ignoring what God has for me in the life of that person. Somebody says, oh, I don't want C.T. Studd's experience. I want my own experience. Yeah, but on the other hand, what does God have to give to me from C.T. Studd's experience? Not make me like C.T. Studd, but make me like Jesus Christ in C.T. Studd. And it's very important when you read the biography of a man like C.T. Studd, not to stop there, but to check him by the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul is the complete model of Christ. Then they killed George Whitefield, John Wesley, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all the other men of God. When you read these great books on Christian biography, don't stop with those. But go on back to 2 Corinthians. Go on back to the life of Paul. And check all books of Christian biography by the life of the Apostle Paul. Mention at least something from 2 Corinthians which takes on new life because of your use of one work on pages 30 to 32. The work to which I want to refer is number 16 on page 41. You can just list it here. Number 16 on page 31 is this book in three volumes. I have them in paper-bound edition. Search the Scriptures by G.T. Manley, M-A-N-L-E-Y, and H.W. Oldham, O-L-D-H-A-M. G.T. Manley and H.W. Oldham. Search the Scriptures. Now, this has been prepared for InterVarsity and it's been used for years by InterVarsity. I have found it very, very helpful. I'll give you one word to summarize these three paper-bound books. May I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have used these at any time? Some who've been connected with InterVarsity. I find them very helpful. Now, don't limit yourself to that, because this is only one approach to Bible study. And one fear I have is that those connect with InterVarsity won't do any other study of the Bible but this. If so, I think you'd be wrongly limited, because you need more than this. But you certainly need this, and I need this, and I consider it one of the best things I have in my whole library. It's in these three paper-bound volumes. The word I use to describe it is stimulating. Sometimes when I'm trying to get into a scripture and I just sort of run out of thoughts and everything else, sort of run out of zeal to get into it, I just turn to this and it sort of stimulates me. It starts me all over again. I don't try to copy this, but I just want to read from their comment on 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 10, a representative comment. It's just a little sample of what you have in this book. In chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, Paul describes in 28 particulars the kind of life and experience into which his acceptance of Christ and of Christ's commission had led him. Unless we receive the grace of God in vain, shall we not also be led in some measure into a similar life experience? And then he'd ask this question, are any of these points true of yourself? You see, one thing they do all the way through is they stimulate you to make the definite application to your own life. Now, that's the one advantage that this has over the average commentary. The average commentary doesn't stimulate you to make the application to your own life. These three volumes published for InterVarsity stimulate you to make the application to your own life. And I hope you students will want to get these because I have found them very helpful. I just secured them four years ago. I was at a conference up north in the summertime, and first time I even knew they were available. And I purchased them at that Bible conference. I've been using them ever since, and I expect to use them for the rest of my life. I think they're very helpful. But I would give you the caution. I feel sorry for a person who doesn't study the Bible any other way than this, because this isn't the only way. This is just one effective way. Make that part of the whole picture, and don't make it the complete picture in your study of God's Word. On page 87, we've listed books which deal with 2 Corinthians in a more detailed way. And the book which I want to recommend is number 1. Would you please mark it up at the top of page 87? Addresses on the Second Epistle to the Corinthians by H.A. Ironside. You can buy most of this book in paper-bound edition or in cloth edition. Dr. Ironside certainly wasn't trying to make anything out of his book. And he's published a great many of them in paper binding. So I recommend you get a lot of them in paper binding, and in that way you can buy more books and make use of the different ones in your own life. Now I'd like to mention in four words four great characteristics of Dr. Ironside's writing. You should know that I quote from him rather frequently. I'd like to give you four tangible characteristics of his writings. The first is that they're characterized by warmth. They are very warm. They stimulate devotion to Christ. I think Dr. Ironside's writings are a wonderful illustration of the fact that true devotional literature is not floppy. His writings aren't floppy, but they are filled with warmth. Sometimes I read commentaries and the thing sort of leaves me cold. And I'm trying to get it warmed up in my soul more. And I find Dr. Ironside's one of the best writers to help me to warm it up in my own soul. The second characteristic is depth. He's filled with depth. He's anything but frothy. Some of the deepest truths I've ever studied, I've gotten from Dr. Ironside's writing. He's just filled with depth. Then the third thing is the balance, and that is simplicity. The expression is often used, profound simplicity. Profound simplicity. And I think it well summarizes Dr. Ironside's approach to Scripture. He is profoundly simple. Nothing frothy. It gets you deep, but in a very simple way. And then the fourth is human appeal. His writings are filled with human appeal. And one thing that fills them with human appeal is his use of illustration. Are you students, as you go through life, on the lookout for good illustrations? D.L. Moody used to say he'd walk 20 miles for a good illustration. And he meant it, too, because in his work for the Lord, he just did his utmost to get illustrations that would drive the truth across. Dr. Ironside's writings are literally filled with good illustrations. Let me give you one I like very much from 2 Corinthians on comfort. He quotes back from Isaiah 66:13. Isaiah 66:13 says, "As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you." Time's about to run out, so let me give you this one next time. Let's have our prayer. Now would you just say to yourself quietly in the presence of the Lord these three simple words that drive home the message of 2 Corinthians. Perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.